Well, good morning. I would love to know across all of our campuses, just a quick show of hands, how many of you have ever used a sticky note before? Anyone, you know, these the things that kind of look like this, maybe Fredericksburg, make sure you're participating. If you're joining us online, you can just use the little sticky note emoji in the chat right there and let us know. Maybe you have called them Post-it notes. That's kind of the name brand, I think. Mine is called Highland, whatever that is. But Post-it notes, sticky notes, they are quite a unique little thing. It's very simple concept, but kind of profound when you think about it, because the purpose of them, right, is to be able to make a note on something. Like today, if I wanted to, you know, remember to call mom, and I would post this up here, and it would remind me to call my mom. It's kind of the general purpose of how it works, and I think many of you understand this. What's interesting about these notes is they come in all different sizes. You know, you've got small, big, large. Some of them are, you know, big kind of sheets. They come in different colors. Maybe you have a favorite color you get. Some come with lines, some don't come with lines. But regardless of how it looks or the size of it or lines or no lines, the basic principle, the idea behind a sticky note or a post-it note is quite simple. The idea is you write something on it, you put it somewhere with the idea that when you see it, it will remind you of something or help you remember to do something. In fact, the name brand, Sticky or Post-it Note, about 10 years ago or so, that was actually their slogan. They said a Post-it Note for when you need to be reminded of something or remember something. The goal is to help you not forget. What's interesting is a couple years ago, I used to use sticky notes in my office at one of the churches I worked at, and I was, you know, early 20s, I was young, I wasn't the most organized at times because I was a youth pastor, and youth pastors are just never very organized, and so one of the things I would do is I would put sticky notes in my office, and so the intent was it would help me remember things, and so I would show up to work that morning. I was a youth pastor, maybe I'd show up to work that afternoon, and I would get in my office, and I might go sit down at the desk, and there's my desk phone, and on the phone, there might be a note that says, check voicemails, because I needed to make sure I checked the voicemails and didn't just let the light blink forever, or maybe there was a note next to my monitor that would say, like, empty the trash, because 9 times out of 10, there was pizza in the trash in my office, because I was a youth pastor, and so I made these reminders to help me remember to do things, things my boss maybe wanted, submit your receipts for the budget, things like that. What I noticed, though, over time, and maybe you have experienced this in your use of sticky notes, what I noticed over time is that the longer the note was there, the less I really did what the note said. Now, sometimes that was my fault. Sometimes I might see the note and the note says, oh, call mom. And I might be like, yeah, I need to remember to call my mom today. It's just not a convenient time right now. I'll do it later. And I never would come back to it later. And so I still read the note. I just didn't act on what the note said. But a lot of times what I noticed was the longer the note was there, the less I really even saw the note. It became just this thing. I would sit at my desk and I knew instinctively that there is a note on the phone that says check voicemails. I don't have to read it. I don't need to worry about it. It was as if I had become sort of numb to it and didn't have to respond to it in any way whatsoever. Now, it's interesting to think of that concept and zoom it out a minute. Because I think you and I on some level, or maybe it's just me and you guys are way more, you're way more organized and more spiritual than I am. But I know for me, there are moments in life where I see something, I experience something, I hear a story about something, or I become made aware of something, and I make like a mental post-it note in my mind, like not a literal one, but a mental one that says, oh, I need to get involved in that. I need to help with that. I need to do something about that. I need to make a difference in that. I need to somehow do something. But what I've noticed is, maybe it's just the culture we live in with the amount of information we have to take in, whether that's visual through media, whether it's through print or reading or our phones or social media, or just the immense amount of information many of you have at your jobs. It seems like, in my world anyways, there's this information overload, so much so that while I might be aware of something and it might be known to me and I might tell myself I need to make a mental post-it note to do something about that, after I hear about it or see it or read about it over and over and over again, I become numb to it. And I just say, well, that's just the way the world is. Maybe things like this picture of a homeless man in India. I remember the very first time I went to India on a mission trip. And I saw an image similar to this in real life. And a man was laying on the side of the street and he was pretty much about to die. And I remember feeling in my stomach and my heart and my gut that what I'm seeing is not okay. Like, this can't be this country. And I don't care how many people live in this country. We can't just, God cares about this person. We can't just let this person die on the side of the road like this. Somebody needs to fix this. I need to step up and do it. When I get back to America, when I get back to my church, when I get back to my friends, I'm going to figure out how to step up and help this. Or maybe it's this picture. I'm reminded of when I went to Rwanda, maybe 6, 8, 10 years ago. And I saw an image similar to this where I was in a small village outside of Kigali and a boy was gathering water in a water bottle, a yellow jug, out of a stream when 100 yards down people were using the bathroom in it. And then 100 yards past that was the trash dump. And I thought, this is his life. Like, I need to make a mental post-it note. I need to, when I get back, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna figure out how to make this better. I'm gonna do something, right? Or maybe when I went to Mexico 10, 15 years ago, just across the border from Texas, and I visited a local garbage dump, and a family was gathering their food, in essence, and the children were playing in the garbage. I made a mental note, fix this. Be involved in this. Or if I'm being really, really transparent with you this morning, the note didn't say, Adam, fix this. Adam, be involved in this. It said, somebody should fix this. Somebody should be involved in this. But the more I hear it and the more I see it, the less it affects me. It just becomes noise. It just becomes the post-it note on the phone that says, check voicemail, and I become numb to it. Until something captures my attention again. And it's interesting when I read scripture, there's a certain passage that maybe is the most, if not one of the most, convicting passages in all of scripture, and it's found in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says this. He says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, the ones who have lived faithfully, he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. And look what he says, for I was hungry and you fed me. For I was thirsty and you gave me drink. For I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. For I was naked and you gave me clothing. For I was sick and you cared for me. For I was in prison and you visited me. And then the righteous ones will reply. They'll reply and say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? When did we ever feed you? When did we ever see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we ever see you as a stranger and show you hospitality? When were you ever naked and we gave you clothing? When did we ever see you sick and in prison and visit you? We're confused. When did any of this ever happen? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And as a Christ follower, this verse should wreck you. Because what it means is, when we see people who live in our world and they are hurting and hungry, impoverished, broken, naked, homeless, dying, and we become numb to them, we're becoming numb to God. Because God said, when you help them, you're doing it to me. We're in week 3 of a series titled Neighboring. And over the course, if you're joining us for the first time, over the course of this series, what we've been doing is we've been unpacking, kind of centering our discussion around this idea found in Matthew chapter 22, where a religious leader comes up to Jesus, and I don't know if he's asking him a trick question or what, but he asks him, like, what is the greatest commandment? Like, if you were to sum up everything the Old Testament says, all, 600 and 700, Old Testament commands and laws, the prophets, all these things, if you were to sum all of that up, what would be, like, the one thing that I need to do to inherit eternal life and to live faithfully to what God is calling me to do? And Jesus, like he does in most situations, he answers the question in two parts. He never satisfies the answer just right off. And so Jesus says, and I'll paraphrase here, he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You are to love God. And he says, the second is just like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And what we've been talking about for those of us that attend the Mount is we've been talking about this idea that as Christ followers, for those of us that have made that decision to follow him, as Christ followers, as followers of Jesus, there is this expectation that we see beginning in the book of Genesis and lasting all the way to the book of Revelation, all 66 books of the Bible, this comprehensive thing that talks about that we are called to, we are expected to, we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, Jesus was so keen on this idea that when he was telling his disciples in the end of the Gospel of John of kind of the defining thing that would be a marker for them, a thing that would kind of make them stand out in the world and the culture and be countercultural, was not their theology, not their political viewpoint, not the way they worshiped, not the what church attended, any of that stuff. He said, the defining marker of my followers and of my disciples will be the love that they show. Loving our neighbors, being neighborly, was incredibly important all throughout Scripture. And so what we've been doing is we've sort of been unpacking that and talking about maybe different neighborhoods or areas where we can live out this command and this idea. And it's been very interesting, and I want to say this because I've said this every week as we have moved through this series, we are not going deep, deep, deep into each one. Right, we could easily talk for a month or two on each topic, and we're kind of flying past it at a 30,000 foot view. And the idea here is because what we're trying to do is fly through these in such a way that maybe if God begins to prompt something in your heart, whether you believe in him or not, I don't think anything we are talking about in this series is simply reserved only for followers of Jesus, although the followers of Jesus are the only ones that are commanded to do it, but we're all invited into the story of what God is doing, and we might change our lives and trajectory of everything by doing something he's calling us to, but for those of us that are followers, we are commanded to love our neighbors in certain areas. And so we began by talking about how we love the neighbor that literally lives next door. When Jesus says, love your neighbor, he meant your neighbor. He meant the person next door that you like and think is cool and that has a great garage with all the workout equipment and you secretly want to get in there and work out with them or drive their tractor. He also meant the neighbor down the street who every time their dog walks past your yard, you get frustrated. Jesus said, love your neighbor. And so we've talked about just being hospitable and throwing block parties. And last week we gathered back together and we talked about this idea that Jesus, when we expand the circle bigger, the definition of neighbor isn't just on our street or next door. It also means people in our city and in our communities, wherever our campus happens to be. And we talked about this idea that specifically God is calling us to reach out to the poor, the people who are impoverished, and that might be economic poverty, spiritual poverty, or relational poverty, whatever it looks like, but we are called to step into their mess because we are all messy, and we are called to serve and love them, to be the hands and feet of Jesus while also sharing the gospel that is the good news that will ultimately change everything about them. And what's been fascinating, I want to take a minute and just brag about the Mount Church for a second. And if you're here for the first time, I want you to hear this. Our church has been really diving into this. I have heard every single week as we've been doing this series, and almost every single day I run into someone somewhere, and they're telling me a story about how they're sort of trying something new, right? Maybe you are typically very introverted and you don't talk to your neighbors. I'm hearing story after story about, man, we invited our neighbors over, and it was really hard for me to invite them into my space, but I did it. and we had a conversation. I talked to someone recently who said, man, me and my neighbor, we're always fighting, always in an argument. And in the middle of the argument, I just stopped and said, buddy, I'm going to be praying for you. And he said, the entire relationship dynamic changed in that one moment. And I'm trying to be a good neighbor to him. Some of you, we talked about loving the poor in our city, and this past week we did Impact Week, and some of you, you stepped up, and you, hundreds of you across all of our campuses, you got involved in Impact Week in some way, and you did something new that maybe you have never done before. My family, we had the privilege of serving this week with different people, and some of the people we were serving with, as I was talking to them, they're like, I've never done this before. This is a new thing for me. And just to see the excitement and the energy come out as they were literally being the hands and feet of Jesus to people, it was just so incredible to see. And so what I want to say is, church, it has been a privilege watching you step in. And so what I want to do this week is, if I can, maybe make it a little more convicting. I want to talk about what it looks like to love the neighbor across the world. And so before we do that, though, I want to dive into maybe some theological foundation of why it's important for us to love the neighbor across the world. Because we could very easily say, well, that's over there. That's not my problem. That's not for me. That's for them. That's for somebody else. I got my bubble, I got my community, my country's bad enough, I got my own problems, that's somebody else's problem. And so let's unpack theologically why it matters. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. I want you to write down that God is a sending God. God is a sending God. What I mean by that is, if you read through Scripture, and many of you are familiar with this, but if you read through Scripture, one of the themes that you will see beginning as early as the book of Genesis is that God is actively involved in the business of sending his people to do something in some sort of mission or purpose or calling. We see this begin with Abram, who later becomes Abraham. God sends him out of his home. He sends him to a place he has never been before. He sends him on a journey of obedience and trust and uncomfortableness, if you will. We see this when Joseph, who through the hands of his brothers, but ultimately the providential hand and sovereignty of God, is sent to Israel, or sent to Egypt. We see when his family is sent to Egypt to get provision, and Joseph's there. We see it later on in the story of Moses, where God's people are in captivity, they're in slavery, and God sends them through the power of Moses into the desert. We see where they are sent into the promised land, and we see over and over and over and over in Scripture whether they're sent somewhere good, like the promised land, or sent somewhere bad, like captivity. God is a sending God. He sends prophet after prophet to the people. And we go all the way to the New Testament at the very end in Revelation. And depending on how you view Revelation and how it's written, that's not up for discussion right now. But what you see is that God is still actively sending, whether he's sending an angel to do something or whether he's sending Jesus to come back a second time and rescue and redeem the world. God is a sending God. And we see this, maybe the apex or the pinnacle of this theology, this nature of God, as we turn the page, ending the Old Testament to the beginning of the New. The Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi, where God is telling them things are going to be difficult and hard. And they don't know how long that season. It ends up being 400 years. But God tells them there's a difficult season coming, but I am sending someone who will prepare the way for the Savior. And then in the first four books of the New Testament, the story, the life and ministry of Jesus, we pick up in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, where we're told in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist was sent before Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord. And then ultimately, it comes down to when God decides to send Jesus to the world. Jesus was sent to the world. And we see this over and over and over again. Jesus himself said this about himself in Luke chapter 4, when he says this, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is talking about his mission to proclaim good news to the poor. He says, he has what? Say this with me. All of our campuses, he has? Jesus says, he has sent me. The sending God that you've known for thousands of years has now sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's Savior. Jesus said, God has sent me to the world. It's what he did. And in fact, Jesus himself says it this way, or actually in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Jesus doesn't say it, but when John's writing, he's talking about when Jesus came to the earth, and maybe you're familiar with verse 16, but 17's funny, and this won't be on the screen. It says this, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And then verse 17, "For God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." And what you see is, in the New Testament, is that Jesus was sent by God with a purpose, on a mission, for a reason. And if you're unfamiliar with the biblical story, let me just allow a moment to unpack it. Jesus was sent to earth on a mission with a purpose for a reason, and you are that reason. He was sent to earth to save and rescue and redeem mankind, woman and man, all of humanity from their own rebellion and their own sin, because you and I, before Jesus came, we were openly living in our selfishness, our sin, our mistakes, our rebellion, our own things. And we knew, God knew, because of that, because of our sin, he was holy and we were not, and therefore we were separated from him for all of eternity. And he knew the only way to get right with us, the only way to bring us back into relationship, was for the sin and the rebellion and the selfishness to be punished in the proper way. And he didn't want to punish us, so instead he sent his son, who lived a perfect life, then was murdered on a cross for your sins, your punishment, your mistakes. Then he, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death, defeating Satan, having new life, so that when we place our faith and trust in him, we therefore have new life as well, and we can live the life that Jesus lived as we imitate and follow him. Jesus himself said he was sent with a purpose to save the world. But zoom out for a minute. Yes, Jesus was sent to save the world, but he saved it by doing something. In fact, Jesus himself says it this way in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? But to," let's try that again, "but to," "to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In essence, Jesus said, "I was sent by God to serve the world. It's why I am here, to serve the world." And what's interesting is if you watch the life of Jesus, he publicly tells his followers this: "The Father sent me, and I'm here to serve the world." And then there's this turning point, this moment where Jesus is like, "Hey, I'm here and I'm sent and I'm gonna serve the world," but he turns to his followers and says, "Guess what? Now it's your turn and I'm sending you to pick up where I left off." In fact, he says it this way in John chapter 20, verse 21, and Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has," what? "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." It says this in Matthew 4:19. It says, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Jesus made it very clear that his followers were sent people. All throughout the New Testament, there's this recurring theme that people who follow Jesus, people who want to live in his footsteps, to live the way he lives, to do what he does, they are to take up his mission, his mantle, his purpose, and they are sent into the world to fulfill what he began, what he started. In fact, what's interesting is this idea of being sent is so theologically significant in the New Testament that there's actually this point in Luke chapter 6, and it's very easy to miss it, and it won't be on the screen, in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus gathered his disciples with him, and he pulls them together, and he says, "Hey, you're my disciples, and now I'm designating you," and it says, "as apostles." And we read that and we're like, "Oh, cool, we made them apostles. That's great." But what's interesting is if you read the New Testament, you see people who were outside of that original 12, even one of them who ends up Judas, who's not the greatest guy in the 12, right? So you have these 11, and what happens is the names of these apostles begin to grow. Paul's added, Barnabas is added, and all these people become added. And what's interesting is you get this sense that these people, this group of people who were followers and disciples, who now have a new identity as apostles or sent ones, is growing. And that's what makes it interesting is in the Greek, the way the language of the New Testament is written, the word apostle actually just means sent one. One who is sent. So, what I want you to see, don't miss this. Jesus calls his disciples, his followers, to him. Before he has told them what they're going to do, he has not told them Matthew chapter 28 yet, you're going to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, and doing all these things. Before he has told them what their mission is, he calls his disciples to himself and says, listen, you are still my disciple, because a disciple is a follower and a learner. You will always be my disciple. They are referred to as disciples all throughout the New Testament. That part of you, I am not changing. But what I am doing is I am saying, not only are you a disciple, but I'm giving you a new identity as a follower of mine. You are also a sent one. What Jesus does to his followers, before he even tells them what they are supposed to do, he changes their identity and says, not only are you a follower and a disciple, but you are also one who has a mission and a purpose, and you are sent into the world to fulfill that mission and that purpose, which means we live in a culture right now where we are told your mission, your purpose is whatever you're passionate about, whatever you want to do. You find your thing and you give it all and you go do you and you go be you and you live your passion, you live your truth and you go do all that. But when you read the words of Scripture, Jesus did not call his followers to himself and say, hey, you're a follower of mine, now go find what you're passionate about. No, he said, you are a follower of mine, which means you are also sent from me to do the same purpose, the same mission that the Father sent me in, which means that if we are a follower of Jesus, every single one of us, whether we want to be or not, our identity is that we are a disciple, a learner, a grower, a follower, but we are also one who is sent in the world to serve and to save it from mankind. It is who you are. And what's amazing is Jesus then tells them where they're going and how they're going to do it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says this to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. In essence, to Jerusalem, your neighborhood, to Judea and Samaria, your city, and to the ends of the earth, the world. And here's the beauty in this. He says, you will only be this type of neighbor to these places by my power. In other words, you are not good enough to go change the world. You do not have the skills to go change the world. But that is what it means to walk with me. You are a disciple, a follower, and you're going to lean into me. And as you lean into me, my Spirit's going to empower you, and I'm going to send you out, and you're going to go out into the world. You're going to go into your city. You're going to go across the street. You're going to go next door, and you're going to do things you never thought imaginable. And you're not going to be able to say, look what I did. The only thing you are going to be able to say is, look what happened when I leaned into God, and he sent me out by his power. Look at how much different people are because of how great and big God is. You are a sent one. And so let me get in your business for a minute, okay? Jesus says you are sent to your neighborhood, to your city, and to the world. How are you doing at living out your identity? I'll just be really transparent. In the American church, we love being a disciple of Jesus. We don't like being a sent one. Because disciples, they can come and learn. They can come and grow. They can get fed. They can do things. But it's all about what we consume. But being a sent one means we have to contribute to the kingdom of God. You are sent. You're not just a disciple. You are also a sent one. So here's what I want to do. I want to unpack this a little. Over the last several weeks, we've kind of talked about these big topics. And I want to maybe kind of show you how some of this connects, right? So we began week one, and we talked about the great commandment, right? And so here's what I want you to see. This is the great commandment. I've quoted it already, but I want you to see it. I'm going to give you another math problem. I've given you a math problem, I think, every week of this series. So I'm calling this one the great equation. So here you go. The great commandment. Jesus replied, you've heard this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love the neighbor as yourself, for all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. This is known as the Great Commandment. Now, we live in, and we talked about this, there are some churches in America, there are some Christians in America, there are some Christians in this room, there are some of us in on staff even, where we might say, oh, the Great Commandment's the most important. No, the Great Commandment's not that important. We don't get to pick or choose. It's called the Great Commandment for a reason, right? Like, it's not called the so-so commandment or the maybe commandment. It's the Great Commandment. We have to live it. It is required of us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. That's the Great Commandment. Jesus also, though, gave something called the Great Commission. We talked about this a second week. Take a look. Jesus said, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you are to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus says, listen, on one hand is the Great Commandment. You're supposed to love your neighbors. You're supposed to serve them, help them, talk to them, reach out to them. On the other hand is the Great Commission. You are to go into all the world and proclaim me, to do acts of service and acts with your voice in such a way that people see me and experience me. And here's what happens when a church, when Christians, when people are faithfully living out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, we get to be part of something much bigger than we would ever realize. And John saw this at the very end in Revelation, what is referred to as the great multitude. Let me read this to you. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude, a large number of people that no one could count. Listen to this group of people that John sees. It's people from every nation, people from every tribe, people from every language. They were all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who is Jesus. They were wearing white robes, which is holy and sanctified and pure at this point. And they were holding palm branches, signifying that he was the king in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, who is Jesus. John had this vision of this future one day where we're surrounding the throne where God and Jesus was, is this sea of people, this multitude of people, and they're worshiping and they're praying and they're praising God and they're celebrating his goodness, and they've been cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are made new in Jesus, and they're sitting there singing, worshiping. And what is beautiful is as he describes this group of people, he says they are from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people group. In other words, God has a plan for one day in the future where people represented at all demographics, all skin colors, all backgrounds, all socioeconomic status, all political identifications, no matter what the differences are, they will be standing before God worshiping him if they have been made new by Jesus. And you, as a follower of Jesus, and I, as a follower of Jesus, we have the privilege and the honor and the opportunity of living out the Great Commandment and the Great Commission in such a way that one day when we get to heaven, we will be able to look to our left and right and say, these people are here because I stepped in and lived as a sent one. You are a sent one. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. So many of us, we are settling for a boring Christian faith when God is calling us to something extreme and big and different. And it begins in our neighborhoods and in our cities. It goes all the way across the world. And so here's what I want to do. Each week we've given you some practical things. I want to give you three ways that maybe you can begin to get started being sent to the world in the grand scheme of what God wants. And the first thing is, you're going to see these on your way out, and this is a little card, and they are at all the exits across all of our campuses. And this card, it's everything that's up here, but I want you to grab the card. You don't have to worry about screenshotting this. I want you to take this card home. So what's on this card is, the first thing is on one side, it's got prayer request. One of the major ways you can begin to kind of remove the callus and the the numbness of what God's doing in the world is to begin to kind of become more aware of it, right? And so these are ways that you can pray. We have the cheese gels and the centers who are missionaries full-time sent out from our church because we are a sending church. We send people to their neighborhoods. We send people to new communities for new campuses, and we send people all over the world. We are a sending church. You can begin to scan these QR codes and begin praying for them. Down here, if you scan this QR code on your paper, it's going to give you a list of all the trips we have coming up over the next year and the dates of them. And you can begin praying for the people who are going to be going on those short-term trips and what God is going to do through them. And maybe you're in a small group, and your small group can look at this list and be like, okay, we meet 40 times a year. There's 20 things on this prayer list. Every other time, like, we're going to pray, we'll get through everything twice, and we're going to intentionally, maybe you want to do it as your family when you sit down, and take a moment and pray for a different ministry opportunity every single week. But one of the best ways you can begin to get involved in missions is to begin praying for them. The second thing, on the other side, you're going to see a way that you can begin to get involved in missions through your giving. I want to pause for a minute and say, some of you, if you are already giving to the Mount here, 10% of everything you give, we give right back out as a church. So all the money that comes in, 10% goes right back out to local outreach and global missions. It's how we, in essence, as a church, neighbor as well, because we feel like we are called to that as well, not just you. And so I want you to know that that is already happening. And if you are not giving to the church and you're like, man, I want to get involved in giving to missions, I would say start giving to the church as the first step. But if you are giving to the church and you're like, man, God's blessed me with some resources and I want to help, you can go on that prayer card and you can scan each of our global partners. They have financial needs that you can go above and beyond what you are doing through the church and support them in the work they are doing. This new thing we have down here called Sponsor a Team Member. Every year we have hundreds of people who will decide to go on a week-long short-term mission trip somewhere in our world, and they are trusting by faith that God is going to give them the finances needed. And as it gets closer, it doesn't always come through. Some things happen. This is an opportunity for you to say, you know what? I'm not at a place where I can go, but I want to sponsor someone else to go. I want to send them with the resources that God has blessed me. The third thing you can do, and this is a list of all of our trips coming up this year, you can go. And I just want to speak to this for just a minute. I really believe with everything in me that God is calling many of you to go on a first-time mission trip this year. And I know you may be looking at this list, and right, some of you like work for the government or an intelligence agency, and you're like, not safe, like, you know all the top secret information. Okay, you got me, cool, whatever, right? Like, let me just say, if you think that one's not safe, pick a different one, okay? Like, but here's what I want you to see. Do not underestimate what can happen when you go on a short-term trip. And I know, you've got your excuses. Now, I want to take a minute and acknowledge these excuses. You say it might not be safe, pick a different country. If none of these are safe, please come tell us, and we'll find a country that you want to go to, and we'll create a trip just for you. That's not a joke, right? So, like, we want you to go that bad. Two, you may say, well, okay, fine. Let's say I go to Uganda, right? You showed that picture of the kid with the water. I'm going to go to Uganda. I'm going to see a lot of kids like that. I can't fix what's broken in our world. What's the point of spending $1,000 and taking a week of vacation to go across the world to do something that really isn't going to make that big of a difference? Valid question. I remember the very first mission trip I went on. I've been doing them for 20 years now. I've done almost 30, if I'm counting correctly. The very first one I went on, I went to Mexico with a group of teenagers. We got back, and I was kind of messed up when I got back, because I felt like we went there, we did some stuff, but when we left, we didn't fix any problems. And I knew that the system was still broken. It wasn't going to change. Can I just give you some encouragement? Never underestimate the power of doing for one what you wish you could do for all. In fact, that's Jesus' model, right? I'll leave the 99 to get to one. Our church exists to make a difference for one more. I remember about 6 or 7 years ago, I went to Poland, and we were there helping a church plant. Then one of the guys we were working with, he was the church planter, and he was teaching at a theological seminary. And I remember him telling me the story. He had said, you know, 20 or 30 years before Adam, because I was asking, how did you, like, Poland, this was communism. How did you get to be doing this? And he's like, well, 20 or 30 years before, a missionary group of six people came, and they came for a week, and they gathered us together, and they did this silly little vacation Bible school, right? And have you ever been to vacation? Like, they dressed up like Moses with a staff, and they marched around stage, and they pretended to be Joseph, and they told us these stories. And I remember it being, like, really interesting. And he said, what was crazy is 20 or 30 years ago, just them coming for that 1 week grabbed his heart in such a way that over the course of 10, 15, 20 years, as he leaned into God, he planted a church. He became a teacher at a seminary. That seminary, over the last 10 years, has trained 14 different pastors who have gone and planted their own churches. Those churches, seven of them, have now spawned a third-generation church plant out of there. And he is literally seeing thousands and thousands of people come to know Jesus in a foreign country that was once communist, known as Poland, simply because a group of people came and made a difference in the life of one person. Never, never underestimate doing for one what you wish you could do for all. Also, let me just speak to this. You may go on a trip, and you may be like, man, I'm so ready to go to Guatemala. We're gonna change the world. You might not. You might come back, and you might be like, meh, I don't feel like I did much. Let me just say, though, don't underestimate what God's gonna do in you. After 20 years of ministry, I can't tell you the number of people I talk to, and some of them are even on staff right now, where they would say the defining moment in their spiritual life, the thing that changed God for them, was when they sacrificed a week away from their job, they sacrificed $1,000, went to another country, spent a week serving and doing things that were not normal, and God wrecked them in such a way that they are closer to him than they ever have been, and that has continued for years and years and years afterwards. Because here's the reality. God doesn't need you to go to these places. God doesn't need you in Guatemala. He's already there. The church is already there. God's already moving. God's already building his kingdom. God is a global God. He's not an American God. In fact, most statistics now, the center of the Christian world is no longer America. There are more Christians in Africa. It is double the entire population of the United States. There's over 700 million Christians just in Africa alone. God is a global God who is doing big things whether you go or not. But the beauty is that God has called you to be a disciple, and he's sending you out to come alongside him. Just like when I had younger kids and I might be doing something around the house or in the garage and my toddler son would come up to me and say, Dad, can I help you? It would have been much easier for me to say, no, I can finish this in 30 minutes by myself. But I would say, yes, come up here and let's do this together, even if it takes all day, because of the intimate relationship that forms when you work side by side with your father. Your presence matters. So here's my challenge. Don't underestimate that you can have an impact. There is more in you than you think. And that might mean you're just praying for them. That might mean you are giving. That might mean you are going. That might mean you are going next door, you are going down the street, or you're going across the world. My challenge is, how can you neighbor better? Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that you came to us. You were sent by God to us. God, when we were alone and isolated and broken and sinful and rebellious, you stepped in through the incarnation and sent your son to us so that we could be redeemed and rescued and know true love and true faith. God, I pray that we would be a church, a group of people who live sent to our streets, to our neighborhoods, to our cities, and sent across the world. God, we're so thankful that you choose to send us to be a part of what you are doing. Everyone said,